chapter number 8. Good evening, everyone. It's good to be in church, and I echo what Pastor said with the children. It's a blessing to be around children every day, and it's something the Lord's allowed me and my wife to do and our family to do here, and it's a joy, and it certainly does come with challenges, but I just thank God for the opportunity that He's given us, and I appreciate your prayers for the ministries of the school and the Child Care Center. Ezekiel chapter number 8. Lord willing, we're going to cover several chapters just by way of more of an overview than anything. We'll look in detail at just a few phrases from chapter 8 in particular. We'll highlight chapter 9, 10, and 11, but we want to pick up, the Lord willing, next time in chapter number 12 and move from there next time, Lord willing. Pastor mentioned at the beginning of the service, he made reference to God's presence. And, you know, God's presence is just everything, isn't it? You open up your Bible and you find God and man in the garden. And we find out that Adam, no doubt Eve, they probably enjoyed presence, the presence of God, God walking. The Bible says the voice of the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and that they no doubt enjoyed the presence of God unhindered, and the fall that forced Adam and Eve out of God's presence. And we know the flaming cherub were put there to guard the way of the tree of life. And man, what a tragedy that man lost that presence of God. And then you turn to the very end of your Bible and you see that presence is restored. And I'm looking forward to that day, amen, where we'll be able to enjoy God's presence unhindered. Won't have to worry about keeping my sins confessed. Won't have to worry about, you know, the trials and the ups and downs of life. We'll just be able to be in God's presence. That'll be a wonderful time. But God's presence was everything for Israel. You remember Moses, the pleading and the request that he made when God told Moses, I'm not going with you to the promised land. You can go, y'all can have the land, and I'll still be faithful to my word, but I'm not going. And you remember Moses' plea, Lord, don't do that. Lord, if you're not going with us, I don't want to go. Because he realized that God's presence was better than God's blessing. I mean, what good is the gifts without the giver? And so Moses realized that, and you get to the end of the book of Exodus when the tabernacle has been set up, and then the presence of God comes down and fills the tabernacle. It's kind of one of the pinnacles in the Old Testament. We read about when the temple is built, when Solomon is used of God to build the temple, how God's presence fills the temple. And in our text tonight, we're going to see how God's presence departs from the temple. And it's a tragedy. And now it eventually will return one day, and we'll see that as we get to chapter number 40. But you remember, even when they built, when they returned after the captivity, after the 70 years, when they return and they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls, you remember the scene there, the young generation, they're shouting for joy, they're happy that they're back, but the old generation that seen the old temple and the glory of God, they're crying because, man, the glory's gone. It's not what it was. One author said this. He says that when God's glory leaves the temple here in Ezekiel, it doesn't come back to earth until you get to the time of Christ. You remember what John said in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld what? We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God's presence is just, it's everything. And I thought about this, you know, in our lives, just it's just a roller coaster sometimes, isn't it, when it's concerning the presence of God. Now, I realize that those of us that are saved, we have eternal security. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us, and He's never going to leave. We have the promise of God's Word. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But in our experience of God's presence, doesn't it have its ebbs and flows and its ups and downs? Sometimes God's presence is just more manifest than at other times. Sometimes we're aware of it more at times than we are at other times. And doesn't that have just a tremendous impact on us? I mean, when God's presence is real and it's evident in our life. Doesn't it bring joy? It brings peace. It brings contentment. It brings love. It brings something from another world into our lives. But then there's times as saved people when God's presence just, it seems distant, doesn't it? Now, we're just as saved as we were before. And God's living in our heart, but for whatever reason, and the reasons could be many, it could be maybe there's sin in our heart, sin in our life that's unconfessed. It could be maybe that it's just a test, and God has, for whatever reason, withdrawn Himself just to see how we're going to respond. It could be many reasons why this happens, but I think we all have to acknowledge that that's the case in our lives. That when God's presence is real and it's manifest, man, things are great. But then when it's distant, man, it makes things difficult. And so when we're finished tonight, the application, the conclusion is going to be, you know, how do we better value and how do we put ourselves in a position where we can experience God's presence? Now, God's still going to have His ways, and I'm not saying that you can just have God's presence on demand by the snap of a finger. But I do think that there's some things that we can do to better put ourselves in position where we can experience God's presence. There's some things that we should do, some things that we should avoid, and we'll look at that before we close tonight. But let's walk through these chapters, Ezekiel chapter number 8, and let's see what's going on here in God's Word tonight. Now, Ezekiel chapter 8 starts off with another vision. You remember the book starts off with Ezekiel makes this statement. He said, I saw visions of God. He says that in chapter 1, I think, verse number 1. But then the Bible says this in chapter 8, verse number 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year. Now, you probably don't remember this, but chapter 1, verse number 2, we're in the fifth year. And so 1 year has passed since chapter number 1. And you remember, for much of this time, Ezekiel has spent either on his left side or his right side. Remember, we looked at that last week. He had to spend 390 days on one side, I believe it was maybe his left side. And then he had to turn over for 40 days and spend 40 days on that side. So all that time has passed, and the year has passed, and now we're in the sixth year, in the sixth month. In the fifth day of the month, he said, as I sat in mine house. Now, in chapter 3, God had told him, go and shut yourself in your house. Remember how we talked about how, man, God's will, sometimes it can be kind of confusing because God said, I want you to be a watchman, but I want you to go shut yourself in your house and make sure that you're not a reprover. And so Ezekiel had to deal with all those things. So he's sitting in his house, and then so he has this vision of God. Look at verse number 2. I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire. God shows up. And verse number 3, he put forth the form of an hand, and he took me. Now notice this. He took me by the lock of mine head. Now there are some advantages to having no hair, Brother Eric. Amen. Brother Larry. Now Brother Larry's got a little bit. Amen. I see what you're doing there, Brother Larry. But God, Ezekiel takes him by the lock of his hair. And notice what he does here. And the Spirit lifted me up between the heaven and the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Okay, so I think that we'll see in another text and another message that Ezekiel's still in his house, but this is kind of an out-of-body experience. This is a vision that God's given him. Okay, you remember how Paul words it in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, I recall there was a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. You remember that? How he was caught up into paradise, in the third heaven. And I think that's a little bit of what's going on here with Ezekiel. He's pinning this, he's writing it down, and he's doing his best to try to put something into words that can't be put into words. He's in his house, but God somehow is transporting him to Jerusalem to see what's going on here in Jerusalem. Now remember, Ezekiel's not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. Okay, he's in captivity. But some of God's people are still in Jerusalem. Because remember, there's a couple of waves of this captivity. Ezekiel was in the first wave. He's in Babylon. But there's still some of God's people in Jerusalem. So God's like, Ezekiel, we're going to go on a trip here, and I want you to see what's going on in the temple. So he takes him to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, verse number, the end of verse 3, all the way to the end of chapter number 8, we have some things that Ezekiel's seen that they're troubling. Abominations, four of them. First, he sees this image of jealousy. You'll see that phrase at the end of verse number 3. Where was the seat of the image of jealousy? There's this idol. There's this image that's been set up in the temple where people are supposed to worship God. And this, it's called an image of jealousy because God's jealous. That temple, that was his idea. Those are his people. But now they're giving their affection, their worship, to something other than God. And God's jealous. About like you and I would be if there was another lover that came in to ruin our marriage relationship with the person that we're in covenant with. That's how God feels. And so there's this image of jealousy. And he says, Ezekiel, I want you to see that. And then the second thing he sees is he sees idol worship. In verse number 7, he says, Ezekiel, there's a hole in the wall, and I want you to go, and I want you to look through that hole. And Ezekiel kind of digs, and there's a door, and he goes through, and he sees all of these images of creatures and creeping things that are on the walls of the temple, and there's idol worship going on, and people are worshiping the creation, the creature, rather than the creator. And God says, that's an abomination, but that's not it. Then he shows him, verse number 14 and 15, there's these women they're weeping for Tammuz, and this is a fertility god that the other nations around Israel would worship. And there's women that are crying for this god. And the idea was that every winter this god would die. And they would cry and they would mourn and they would pray for this god to be resurrected. And then the springtime, this god would come back. Aren't you glad you serve a God that, listen, he died one time and he rose again and he's not dying every year. He's alive forevermore. But here's two women, they're weeping for this false god in the temple. And then you have the last abomination is in verse number 16, there's 25 men that have their back to the temple and their face toward the sun and they're worshiping the sun. And they're giving allegiance to the sun. And God tells Ezekiel, listen, I'm going to show you why my presence is not in Jerusalem. I'm going to show you why I've left the temple because of these abominations. Then just to highlight a few things in chapter number 9, we have God's judgment on the city. And I'm going to tell you, it's severe. You read chapter 9 when you get home, but God, now he does spare a remnant. And if you read chapter 9, it's going to give you some flashbacks, or it's going to trigger some things in your memory to the book of Revelation and those that are sealed, that have the mark of protection during the tribulation, the 144,000 witnesses. And it sounds similar to chapter number 9 here. God's basically saying, I'm going to judge Jerusalem and it's going to be violent. I'm going to pour out my fury on Jerusalem, but I'm going to save a remnant. Aren't you thankful that there's always a remnant? I mean, listen, the deepest, darkest times of Israel's history, there's always a remnant. Ezekiel's a part of that remnant. Jeremiah was a part of that remnant. Isaiah, Daniel, the three Hebrew boys, God's always had a remnant, and I'm thankful for that. So that's chapter number 9. And then you get to chapter 10, and if you're not careful, you think that you're reading chapter 1 because there's this vision of God again. And you remember his throne and the cherubim and the wheels and that's chapter number 10, okay? And so God appears again to Ezekiel in chapter number 10, and he has the vision of God. And then in chapter number 11, the leaders of Jerusalem are wicked. And in chapter 11, verse number 4, God tells Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy against them. And here's what I want you to tell. And so God judges the leaders and holds them accountable for what's going on in Jerusalem. But then I want to read these verses because starting in verse 14, there's a glimmer of hope. In spite of all of that, I mean, things are pretty bad. But let's read verse number 14 of chapter number 11. And we'll read down a few verses. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. I love the wording there. It reminds me of the Habakkuk. Although, right, the fig tree shall not blow, although, yet. And that's what God tells us. Although all this is going to happen, yet, Ezekiel, I will be a sanctuary. I am going to scatter my people. I am going to judge my people. But I will provide a sanctuary. And I think that's a little bit about what Ezekiel's experiencing. Ezekiel's in captivity. But the presence of God comes to visit him in Babylon. And God's telling Ezekiel, there's hope for the remnant, for those that love me, for those that trust me. I'm going to be God to them, and I'll make my presence manifest to them. He talks about a sanctuary. Verse number 17, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. They shall come thither, they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, I mentioned this. After this captivity, after God's judgment, they do return. The book of Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls. But my opinion is that these verses have not fully been fulfilled. This is yet a future time. Because, man, if you look, I don't read anywhere in Ezra and Nehemiah where God gave them a new heart, where God gave them a new spirit. There was even evidence of sin. You get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah's so frustrated everyone, and he's pulling their hair out of their beard, and he's pretty upset because of the sin. And so I believe that this scripture was partially fulfilled when they returned, but I believe it will ultimately be revealed when Jesus comes back to this earth to set up his kingdom, and the nation of Israel as a nation is reborn. And I believe that's when these verses will find their ultimate fulfillment. I don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. God never gave promises to the church for the land of Israel. God never promised us a land. Our promises are spiritual blessings. They're not physical. Okay? And so then you have this at the end of chapter number 11. You see the glory departing. Notice, if you will, verse 22. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And notice, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. You see that? So God's glory leaves Jerusalem. And so chapter number 11 kind of answers the question that was raised in chapter 1. Ezekiel's there in Babylon. And God shows up on this throne that has wheels, that's mobile, and it turns. And you say, why is God in Babylon? Well, because he's left Jerusalem. And he's going to show Ezekiel what's going on. And so, go back with me. I want to point out just a few phrases in chapter number 8. What do we make of all of this? How do we apply this to our life? Because there's a lot in Ezekiel that we read that we don't experience. It's just different. But there's some principles here that I think we can apply. And there's some things that, if we're honest, I think that we see in Israel that we can see in us. Okay? Now, these abominations. The first one was this image of jealousy. And notice this. At the end of verse 3, chapter 8, you see where the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. You see that? And he's given Ezekiel this view. I want you to see what's going on here in Jerusalem in the temple, Ezekiel. But notice verse 4. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. Now, I have it written in my margin, and this is for those of you that like alliterated outlines, the word disrespectful. All this is happening right in the presence of God. God's glory's there. They got an image set up. They'd rather worship this image. They're disrespecting the presence of God. You know what? If we're not careful, that'll be us. We'll come and we'll experience the presence of God, whether it's in our daily life, We can get up in the morning and have our time with God, and God's presence is real. And if we're not careful, before the sun goes down, we'll be doing something that's abomination to God. We'll come and we'll sing God's praise, and God will meet with us at church. And if we're not careful, man, God's presence will not be manifest by the time we get home because of some things going on in our life. Disrespectful. And then in the idol worship, the other abomination, skip down, if you will, to verse number 12. Notice what the leaders were saying here in Israel, verse number 12 of chapter 8. "Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." And here I have written down, disillusion. Aren't they confused? Oh, God doesn't see. God's nowhere around. He's left the earth. And we all know that to be a lie. We know God sees. God has not ceased to see. He sees everything that we do, what we think. He sees our motives. He sees our actions. And if we're not careful, we'll become disillusioned. Oh, well, God, he doesn't care about this. He's not watching. And so these people are disillusioned. And then I see this. You remember the two women that are weeping? Notice that there's two women that are weeping in verse number 14 for Tammuz. I have distorted. Man, they're getting all tore up about this false god. And don't we live in a society that gets tore up over the wrong stuff? Tore up over a ball game, right? Tore up over, I mean, things that just don't matter in the grand scheme of things. Distorted view. That's what happens when you get away from God. You become distorted. You don't think right. And so these two women, they're weeping over something that don't even exist. They're tore up about it. You know what? If we're not careful, we'll be that way. I mean, it's easy to point a finger at the world. Man, they sure get tore up over the wrong stuff. Yeah, that'll be us if we're not careful. We'll be more bothered about fill in the blank than we are about, hang on, when's the last time? When's the last time I really experienced the presence of God? I mean, shouldn't that be, if that's the most valuable thing in the Bible, if that's the most valuable thing in our life, shouldn't that be what tears us up? Shouldn't that be what bothers us? But isn't it indicting sometimes the things that do bother us, the things that do disturb us, the things we do get upset about, but we seem to be just fine with every day, wake up, oh, no presence of God's okay. Nope, and we get used to it, don't we? Kind of like the song, we get used to the dark. And that's what's going on here. They're distorted. They're affected by the wrong things. And then the last abomination, remember they had their backs turned to the temple? You see that in verse number 16. And verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, for they worshiped the sun toward the east. And I just have written there, depraved. I mean, just their backs turned on the temple, and they're performing an act of worship, brazen, bold, my back's to God. I'm going to bow down and worship the sun. And that is the epitome of being depraved, isn't it? And man, if we're not careful, I'm just saying, if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves doing the same thing. Loving things more than we love God. Thinking about things more than we think about God. And everything in life will just dominate our mind and our heart more than God. And so, why is that? I want you to turn to the book of Jeremiah for just a moment. We do that. I want to look at one verse. Just go back two books. If you go back one, you'll find Lamentations. Go back one more, you'll find Jeremiah. Okay, so just go back with two books. And go to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, when we read the Bible, man, it seems like every time you turn around, Israel, that their besetting sin was idolatry, was it not? I mean, every time you turn around, they have a problem with idols. And then it's a deep history. And you know, God delivered Abraham from that. But it's like it was always in them. It's always in their DNA. They're always idol worshipers. And you know what? If we're honest, we're made of the same stuff. Our idols just look different, don't they? Most of the time, our idols are not, you know, a stone or carving of wood that you can carry around in your pocket, but our idols are just different. And so you have to ask the question, why is that? Why is it that mankind is so bent on worshiping idols? Why every time you turn a page in the Bible, somebody's worshiping an idol, and God's having to command us not to. First two commandments, right? Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Don't worship idols. And even at the end of the Bible, John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Stay away from them. We just have this problem with idols. And I thought, I was like, you know what? Maybe this is why. Maybe it's because we have a problem worshiping and serving a God that's invisible. I mean, an idol, that's something you can see, right? That's something that's going to give instant gratification. And sometimes it's hard. You have to worship God and serve God by faith. And I said, well, maybe that's it. Maybe it's because, you know, God's invisible, but I don't think that's it. I don't think that's it, because Adam and Eve, they took of the forbidden fruit at the same time when God was walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day. And God's glory was present. You remember the first abomination, the image of jealousy? God's glory was there. God is leading the children of Israel. Cloudy pillar by day, fiery cloud by night. He's there. They're complaining. And so it's not that. We can't use that excuse. That God's invisible. That we don't see any evidence of God. We can't use that excuse. And so what is it? Why this problem with idolatry? And just the simple answer is we're just broken. There is no excuse. There is no good reason other than we're broken people. And it's been an emphasis here for a couple of weeks. Pastor doesn't know it when he was in Peru, unless he listened to the message. When I preached that Sunday night, that was one of the things I mentioned. That for months, the thing that has been on my mind is just, not only do I live in a broken world, but just, I'm broken. There's a part of me that loves idols, that loves things more than God, that thinks that things are more important than God, that thinks that other people are more important than God, things that don't matter. I'll put them above God. Why? It's just part of who I am, part of who you are. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, I think, sums it up a little bit. God speaking, he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. That's what we do. God says, I'm the fountain. I'll give you living water. I am everything that you ever wanted and everything that you'll ever need. I can meet your soul's greatest desire. God says, I'm it. I'm the fountain. But here's what we do. And here's what they did. And here's what we do. We say, well, no, I that's not going to, God's not the answer. God's not going to give me fulfillment. This is. Right? That's not going to give me peace and joy and happiness. My hobby is, or this person is, or just fill in the blank with all the stuff that we fill up our lives with. Oh, that's going to give me the money, the position, the recognition. That's going to, you know what we're saying? Really? If we're, God, you're really not that great. This is. This thing that I get upset about, this thing that bothers me, this thing that I think about constantly, that's what's important. Not you, God. Now, we would never say that audibly, but that's what our actions are saying. And God says, I'm the fountain of living waters, but you're drinking out of a broken, you're drinking that dirty water out of that broken cistern. Can't even hold water. It's kind of like the illustration that we use often of a child. They'll take candy from anybody, won't they? I mean, a stranger can show up and this is no joke and matter because it happens. Offer a child candy. And this guy can look suspicious. Right? He can have a suspicious vehicle. But all that child's concerned about is, oh, but he's got candy. And that child will leave their mom. That child will leave their dad. That child, they can't think about anything but, oh, that candy. And you know what? Maybe we make light of that, but can I tell you, that's what the devil's doing with us. It's just, he's just using different candy on us. Right? He's just holding out something else that's tempting to us. Whether it's money, whether it's a relationship that's illicit, whether it's a hobby, anything to get our mind. And we're just like, ooh, I'll leave the fountain of living water. I'll leave that. That's what's good for me. And I'll do anything for that candy, right? It's the same thing the devil's doing to us. And we're bent towards that candy. We're bent towards that. We're broken. And so, how is it that we value and how is it that we can maybe experience more of the presence of God? I had to ask myself this question. What would Ezekiel see if God were to allow him to look into my temple? I, you know, the Bible says our body is a temple of the Holy God. I wonder what would be seen if just, right, the surface were removed. Wonder what he would see in there. It's a searching question, isn't it? And so how do we put ourselves in position where maybe we can better experience God's presence? Number one, I'm going to give you just three things quickly by way of application. I'm not going to preach these. I'm going to mention them, okay? Number one, we need to get really honest with God about our sin. Now, I could have just said, confess your sins. But I think we hear that so much, it's just white noise now. You and I need to get really honest with God about our sin. I'm going to just ask you tonight, when's the last time that you did that? It wasn't just the general, Lord, forgive me of all my sins. Come on. Did you even confess that you sinned when you said that? When's the last time you got specific and honest and you told God specifically whatever it was? Let's say it's covetousness. Lord, I really want that thing. I'm just being honest with you, God. I want it. And I know it's sin. And I know I don't need it. And I need you to forgive me. God, I know it's wrong. I think it's good to be honest like that. It's just coming clean. There's no trying to sweep it under the rug. There's no trying to paint a pretty picture. Well, I can't. No, just get really honest with God about our sin. I think that may help. Maybe we could experience a little bit more of God's prayer. I can tell you by experience. When I get that way with my sin with God, I've lived long enough to know that's when God shows up to help me the most in my life, is when I just am honest about my sin. I'm not trying to paint a pretty picture. I'm not trying to make it something that it's not. I tell God exactly what it is, and I get really honest about it, number one. Number two, you have to keep an open line with God. You know, we champion this. We champion having your daily devotional. And I think we should. I'm not minimizing it. But if we're not careful, we have that time with God, and then we just check the box and go on about our life, don't we? We kind of compartmentalize God to that, whatever, 15 minutes, that 30 minutes, or even if it was an hour, that would be great. But what good is it to spend an hour and then just walk away from it and never visit it again? But to have an open line with God. And so that way, when I do sin, when I do have that thought, when I do say that thing, when I do that thing, that I confess it immediately. It's an open line with God. It's something that's continual. It's pray without ceasing. It's walking with God. It's confessing, and it's asking for God's filling. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Not just one time in the morning. If you're like me, that's not going to do. I might leave the house filled with God's Spirit, but by the time I get to work, I'm a leaky vessel. I'm going to need it again. And so, not only do I need to get really honest about my sin, number two, I need to keep an open line with God. whether that's confessing, whether that's asking for God to fill me with His Holy Spirit. Because that's important. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And then last, we need to keep fighting against stale Bible time. Now I'm just being open and real with you. That's something I have to fight, Brother Brian. You know, this book, God's Word, this is what's going to give me faith. We mentioned earlier, God's an invisible God. I'm supposed to walk by faith. I'm supposed to believe this book. How am I going to believe if I don't read it? But what I have to fight against is not necessarily reading the Bible. I have to fight against this becoming stale. It just checking the box, just going through the motion. Yeah, I read that. I've heard it. It's good. That's good. Listen, I just want to encourage you tonight. If your Bible reading is getting stale, we need this book. I need God's presence in my life. I want God's presence to be real in my life. I was one of them that raised my hand with Pastor that Sunday night. I need revival. I need it. I don't always know if my actions say that I want it, but I know that I need it. And if I need it, my relationship with this book, it can't be stale. I'm going to have to be like Job. I'm going to have to esteem the words of this book, of God's mouth, more than my necessary food. And so just fight against it. Ask God, God, don't let your word become just old news. Don't let your word become stale. Help it to be fresh. God, help me to believe. Help me not only read it, help me to believe it. What good is it just to read your Bible if you're not going to believe, if you're not going to put it into practice? And so God's presence is a need in my life. I'm saved forever, but I want to experience God's presence, and I believe you do too. You're here on a Wednesday night. Get honest with your sin, keep an open line, and fight against stale Bible reading. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, your presence is what's most important and maybe most needful, I know, in my life, and perhaps the lives of these here tonight. No doubt your presence is needed in churches across America and in our country. But God, I pray that you'd begin it with me, and I pray that you'd help me to see the importance of experiencing your presence day to day in my life. I pray that you'd take what's been said, use it for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name.